Good morning. Please pray with me. Father God, so wonderful to lift our voices up to worship you this morning, glorify Christ. I'm thankful that we're a church that is not ashamed to sing loudly your praises. Father, it's with seriousness, sober-mindedness that I come to this pulpit this morning to preach your word. I pray that you would be at work in our hearts, O God, to let this message sink down deep and stay with us, Lord. I just pray that you would, anything, Lord, that's in this message that's not of you, not of your word, I just pray that it'd be disregarded. I pray that it wouldn't be my opinions or anything like that that stands out, but that your word would be effective in the hearts of all the people here to hear this morning. I pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I'm grateful for every LaPierre baby that's born, not just because a new life has come into the world, but it often affords me an opportunity to bring a message to you all. So I hope that Scott and Katie have at least a couple hundred more. No. Whenever I have an opportunity like this, I take some time and give serious thought to what the Lord would have me to preach. And usually I settle on a scripture that deals with something that's heavy on my heart at the time, and this Lord's Day is no different. Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is A Walk Worthy of Our Calling. A Walk Worthy of Our Calling. And as we begin to unpack these verses, I want you to notice first that Paul refers to himself as the prisoner of the Lord. And I believe he does that for a couple reasons. First, it's going to lend additional weight to what he's about to say. This is a man who has suffered for the proclamation of the gospel. And he reminds us that he's a prisoner of the Lord. It should cause us to perk up and be ready to listen to whatever comes next. The second reason that I believe he calls himself the prisoner of the Lord is to cause us to think carefully about our freedom. As a prisoner, his ability to walk freely was restricted. He couldn't go wherever he wished, and he acknowledges that this is the Lord's will for him. So that should cause us to start thinking about what is the Lord's will for us. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. And while we can walk wherever we wish, if Christ is Lord, if Christ is our Lord, we cannot walk however we wish. You'll probably notice from the headings in your Bibles above verse 1 that the theme of these verses deal with unity in the church. Some of the headings probably say something like unity of the Spirit, or unity in the body of Christ, or perhaps walk in unity. You know, all of those appropriately describe Paul's message in these verses. He's going to describe how all Christians ought to conduct themselves in the household of God. Very simply, a worthy walk is one that maintains unity in the church. Now, there is a sense in which we have unity apart from our conduct. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And that's past tense. If you are in Christ, you have been baptized into this one body. And that baptism is not a physical water baptism, that's a spiritual baptism by the Holy Spirit. This baptism into one body explains how we can have unity with other believers. It's the reason for the care that you feel when you hear a news report, even if it's on the other side of the world, about brothers and sisters in Christ suffering persecution. We don't even know those people, but we care for them because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. It explains the instant affinity and fellowship that you can have with someone you've just met when you recognize or when you become aware that they're a Christian. It's a unity that transcends race, nationality, social, economic status. It's a unity that transcends everything that divides people. This one body that we've been baptized into is often referred to as the universal church because it's made up of all believers globally. So all of that is true, but there is another sense in which we have not yet come to perfect unity. For a moment, skip down to verses 11 through 13. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." So we have unity, and we're also still coming to unity. Or perhaps it'd be better to word it this way. We have unity, but we don't yet have unity as we ought to have unity. We don't have unity the way we would if we were a perfect man, or if we measured up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 3 in our text this morning says we must endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. So why do we need to endeavor to keep that which we already have? Here's the distinction I want to make. The unity that we already have is positional unity in the universal church. What we lack, what we need to progress and grow in, is practical unity in the local church. You know, it's very easy for me to reflect on the unity that I have with fellow believers in China or Afghanistan. You know, my heart hurts for them when I hear about the persecution they suffer. It's easy to think how one day I will be with them in heaven for eternity, worshiping our Lord together. I have no trouble understanding the unity I have with them in Christ, and there's really no threat of division between myself and them. Why is that? It's because I don't live with them. I don't exercise my faith with them in a local church setting. You know, it's the local church where doctrinal differences must be confronted or worked out or laid aside for unity's sake. It's the local church where personalities clash. It's the local church where deeply held convictions meet Christian liberty and vice versa. It's the local church where expectations go unmet, needs go unnoticed. It's in the local church where all sorts of decisions, on, like Robert mentioned earlier, carpet color, programs, outreach, any number of other things must be discussed and resolved. I want you to look carefully at the language used in verses 2 and 3 of our text. He says, we must be bearing with one another in love and endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And the way these verses are worded makes it clear that these kind of qualities that we need to display are needed at all times. And for that reason, it's clear to me that conflict in the local church is presupposed. It's a foregone conclusion to Paul. And he doesn't say, now and again, humility might be necessary. He doesn't say, you might need to put up with people who are difficult. Now and again, there will be times you'll need to pursue peace. He doesn't say those things. No, the need to pursue peace with each other at all times implies something. It implies that our natural inclination is to drift towards conflict. Now, I could say that congregations drift towards conflict because they are made up of such disparate people. You know, like think of our own congregation. We have the young and old. We have married, single, divorced, and widowed. We have homeschool families. We have public school families. We have very large families and small families. We have families that are very heavily involved in politics. We have families that are pro-vaccine and anti-vaccine. You know, all of that is true, and all of those differences could lead towards conflict as a secondary cause, but it's not the root of the problem. The root of the problem brings me to lesson one on your bulletins. Lesson one, we have unity, but sin threatens it. We have unity, but sin threatens it. Local churches drift towards conflict because they are made up of flawed individuals who are not yet free of their fallen, sinful flesh. Listen to this quote from gotquestions.org that I really appreciated. Churches are like hospitals, full of wounded and sick people. But in the church, the sickness is sin, and the wounds are those we inflict upon ourselves and one another because of sin. Were you aware that spreading division in the household of God is sin? I should clarify that. I don't want to be misunderstood. There are legitimate biblical reasons for division. Romans 16:7 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them." So it might sound kind of ironic, but we're actually supposed to divide from those who cause what? Divisions. So I want you to think about the sort of division that's caused by picking up offenses, gossip, slander, creating factions. I could be wrong, but I don't think we think as seriously about this sort of division as Scripture does. I want you to listen to Galatians 5:19-21. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions," so remember that, "jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions," remember that also, "heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Contentions and dissensions are a work of the flesh. Contentions have the idea of being involved in strife or conflict. Dissensions, on the other hand, refer to working division or discord. You know, if this is practiced, if this is something that characterizes your life, Scripture says it's evidence that you're not a Christian. I mean, that's how serious it is. That's how seriously we should take it. And here's the point I want to make with this lesson. Pursuing unity in the church means warring against the natural desires of our flesh. And the opposite is also true. Pursuing division is giving into the natural desires of our flesh. James 4:1 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members?" Titus 3:9-11, "But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a man is warped and sinning, being self-condemned." Look at verse 2 to see the sort of qualities that Paul wants us to walk in. He wants us to be lowly or humble. But what is our flesh? Our flesh is haughty and prideful. He wants us to be gentle, but what is our flesh? Our flesh is prone to be harsh. He wants us to be long-suffering. But what is our flesh? Impatient. Intolerant. He wants us to bear with one another. You could say that he wants us to be self-controlled. But what are we prone to be in our flesh? Emotional. Hot-tempered. Angry. Do you see how Paul is exhorting us to rise above our sinful fleshly impulses in the pursuit of unity? The qualities he lists are essentially a repetition of the fruits of the Spirit found in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, which says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." He's not asking the impossible of us. He's asking us to walk in the Spirit, displaying the sort of qualities that the Spirit desires to produce in us. And you need to understand, this isn't just some minor issue to Paul. This isn't a trivial matter to him. The language that he uses to describe this appeal is strong. Verse 1 says, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you." He's not making a casual request. He's begging us. 1 Corinthians 1:10 uses similar language. Actually, it's the same word in the Greek. He says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you." And why does he use such strong language? Because when a church is divided, when there's dissensions, when there's factions, it is a black eye upon our faith. That brings me to the next lesson on your bulletins. Lesson 2, division heaps shame upon part 1, our high calling. Division heaps shame on our high calling. In verse 1, Paul is begging us to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And the Greek word translated as worthy is axios. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. It's where we get the English term axis. And it has the idea of a balance scale. Okay, so picture an ancient merchant that would use a balance scale to weigh out a measure in gold to purchase an item. The scales balance when the weight of the gold corresponds to the value of the item being purchased. And for us, in our case, the scales balance when our conduct is worthy of our calling. In order to understand how we ought to walk, we need to have a clear knowledge of what Paul means by the word calling. If we don't understand the value of our calling, we have no hope to walk worthy of it. Now, we don't need to go far to see verses that deal with this. The word therefore, do you see in verse 1, the word therefore, it points backwards to truths that Paul's already established in the previous chapters. In fact, I believe he's pointing back to everything that he's previously written. The first three chapters in Ephesians are filled with doctrine. You know, they are rich with truths about our great salvation in Christ. So he establishes all this great teaching. And then with the word therefore, in verse 1 of our text, he moves from teaching to exhortation. To borrow John MacArthur's words, he moves from positional to practical truth, from doctrine to duty, from principle to practice. So let's look back a few chapters. If you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 7 together. And while you're turning there, I just want to point out that these verses, although they don't use the word calling like some do, they nevertheless discuss God's sovereign intent and determination to bless a people in Christ. So Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You know, such magnificent truths. I mean, every time I read Ephesians chapter 1, I'm just blown away by the love of God towards us. Paul says he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and he goes on to list some of them. The first I want to discuss is election. If we are in Christ, God chose us before the foundation of the world. Or that is to say, he chose us before we ever lived, before we ever did anything good or bad. And for that reason, it's clear that human merit has nothing at all to do with our salvation. God chose us and then called us to salvation through the gospel. The next is adoption in verse 5. He planned out from the beginning that we would be adopted into his family. You know, salvation itself is a spiritual blessing that defies human understanding, but this is beyond even that. I mean, even unbelievers desire to be God's children. Have you realized that? They lay claim on that title, but it is God who predestines to be adopted into his family, and it comes by faith in Jesus Christ. Do you see how high this calling is, to be adopted into the very family of God? Now, Paul's going to go on to list more spiritual blessings in Ephesians chapter 1, but I don't want to park there for the whole sermon this morning, so we'll just talk about one more. Look at verse 7. God has given us redemption through his, that is Christ's, blood. Verse 7 describes the single greatest act of love that has ever occurred or ever will occur. The eternal God, the creator and sustainer of all things, stepped down from his place of glory to become like one of us. You know, when I say he stepped down, we might imagine walking down a flight of stairs. No, he stepped from unimaginable heights to staggering depths. Philippians 2:7 says that he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He came initially as an infant, helpless, dependent, needy. He grew into a man who was poor, despised, and misunderstood. And he went to the cross, hated, rejected, and afflicted. He was not afflicted for his own sins, but for ours. Isaiah 53:10 says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." Philippians 2:8, "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. By his shed blood we have been redeemed. Through his death we have been given life." The reason our calling is so high is because the price paid was so great. Who can measure Christ's love? Are we able to weigh it out? Who can quantify his mercy? It is impossible for us to fully grasp him or any of his attributes. That is one reason why the gospel is always new to us, always precious. The wonder of it can never be exhausted. So I don't believe that we can actually wrap our minds around it, but I do believe that we can have an overwhelming sense that it is massive. It is weighty and beyond our ability to fully grasp. I want you to notice something about Ephesians 1, 3 through 7. Every action was performed by God. He blessed, he chose, he predestined, he adopted, he accepted us, he redeemed us by his blood, by his grace. And all of it was according to the good pleasure of his will. You were called to this high position, chosen, saved, adopted, and redeemed. Where is pride? Is it not dead and forever off limits to us? Is there anything in Ephesians 1, 3 through 7 where you can point and say, See, this good thing about me, that's why God chose to save me. Further, if our Savior so humbled himself, ought we not also to follow his example? Shouldn't the undeserving, that's you and me, who are blessed with such spiritual riches, rightly walk in all humility and lowliness? Paul instructs us to walk with all lowliness because pride is unworthy of our great calling in Christ, and it leads to division. The proud see problems in everyone else, but never themselves. They burden themselves with the speck in everyone else's eye, but they ignore the plank in their own eye. They demand to be heard, and woe to us if we don't listen. Pride leads to division because it says, look at me, listen to me. But humility leads to unity because it says, look at Christ, listen to him. What about gentleness? Has God not been profoundly gentle with us, not dealing with us according to our sins? How then can we excuse being harsh with our brothers and sisters in Christ? It is unbecoming. It is shameful for a person who has been forgiven so great a debt to turn around and demand harsh, exacting justice from a brother or sister in Christ. That's why when we read the parable of the unforgiving servant, we are stirred with like this righteous anger towards him. He was forgiven of an immense debt by the merciful king and then turned around and seized his fellow servant by the throat for what amounts to be a tiny sum. That is a perfect picture of what we do when we withhold forgiveness and deal harshly with a brother or sister in Christ. God has forgiven us of an immense debt. How can we attempt to keep anyone indebted to us? We should do for others what God has done for us. Ephesians 4:32, just a little bit later in this chapter, says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Now, let us do what is right, as befitting a people who have received God's long-suffering mercy. Has God ran out of patience for you yet? Very good. Then we shouldn't run out of patience for our brothers and sisters in Christ either. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:3. He says, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? He's saying, when there's division in the household of God, you're acting as if the Spirit has had no influence upon you. You're displaying none of the marks of a regenerate heart. You're behaving as natural, unsaved people would be expected to behave. Do you see how pride and severity and impatience that lead to division are unworthy of a people who have received the riches of God's grace? Turn back to Ephesians 4 and read verses 1 through 3 with me once again. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here's what Paul says. Take your calling, your election, your salvation, your adoption. Take the immeasurable love of God towards you and put it on one side of the balance scale. Now take your Christian walk in relation to your brothers and sisters in Christ in the church and put it on the other side of the balance scale. Does the scale balance? You know, it might feel very pious to say, no, how could anything that we do ever compare with what God has done? And that has the sound of truth to it, but that's not what Scripture says. Scripture says that scale should balance. Paul says our conduct should be worthy of our calling. So here's the point I want to make. It is possible to treat a great act of love shamefully. Think of a father who faithfully sacrifices his time working two jobs to send his son to medical school, only to have that son squander his time there with drunkenness and wasteful living. You know, think of a soldier returning home from war wounded, and then when he gets home, he receives protests from those he went to fight for. I tell you, sometimes I think we are more grieved and moved for those scenarios than we are when brothers and sisters in Christ heap shame upon God's love, mercy, and grace by dividing his church. Your conduct in the household of God in regards to unity and division either honors your calling in Christ or brings dishonor to it. So let us walk worthy in a manner that honors Christ, knowing his eyes are always upon us. Not only his eyes are upon us, also the eyes of the outside world. And that brings me to the second part of lesson two on your bulletins. Lesson two, division heaps shame upon part two, our witness. Division heaps shame upon our witness. We need to remember that those outside of the church also see our conduct and draw conclusions from what they see. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:3. He said, "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Unbelievers seemingly understand that better than Christians do sometimes. You know, they look upon our division and they say, "See? They're no different than everybody else. They preach love, but they can't even avoid fighting one another." They may not be able to explain regeneration or sanctification, but they understand on some basic level that Christians ought to live differently than the rest of the world. And when we don't, it gives them cause to rejoice. Why is that? Because it confirms what they already believe about the gospel, that it's a fairy tale. It confirms what they already believe about God, that he's powerless. When Christians fight Christians, it gives the unbeliever reason to sarcastically say, "Wow, behold the power of God." And they scoff at him. Romans 2:24 speaks about when religious people preach one thing and do the opposite. It says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You know, our lives are supposed to cause unbelievers to glorify our Father in heaven, not blaspheme him. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Jesus preached this same truth. He taught that it would be by our love for one another that unbelievers would know that we followed him. In John 13:35, he said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And we're familiar with that verse, I think. But actually, to quote it that way loses some of the context, because the preceding verse, John 13:34, says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." The type of love that will silence the scoffing of the unbeliever and show them that we are truly Christ's disciples is to love each other as Christ loved us. So I want you to think about that. How did Christ love us? He loved with a sacrificial love. John 15:13, this verse we're all familiar with. "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." And we love that. But you know what? Because of our pride, because of our sinful flesh, sometimes we find it difficult to even lay down a preference for our friends. Sometimes we can't even lay down a minor offense for our friends. When a conflict gets out of hands, gets out of hand and Christians begin to divide, it's because they've stopped laying down their lives for their friends and instead begin laying down their friends for their lives. Now, all over Scripture, the church is described in ways that highlight our unity. We are called the bride of Christ, God's household, one flock, one building, and perhaps most familiar, the body of Christ. When offenses come, we need to handle them in a way that maintains our unity and protects our witness to the outside world. The biblical instructions for conflict resolution are actually invisible to the outside world. Unbelievers cannot see believers practicing Matthew 18:15. They cannot see when a brother lays down an offense for the sake of unity. They will see a brother who takes up a sword to divide the body of Christ. They will see it and scoff. When two women stood before Solomon, both claiming the same baby as their own, Solomon, in his wisdom, said, "Bring me a sword." And he commanded that the child be divided into two and each woman be given half of the baby. The real mother of the baby, because of her great love for him, laid aside her rights, saying, "O my Lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him." Our great love for the church, our great love for Christ and our brothers and sisters should have us ready to humbly lay down offenses, preferences, opinions, and any other non-essential grievance that threatens our unity. One of the last things on the heart of Jesus before his arrest and trial was the unity of his church. He prayed to the Father in John 17, 20 through 21. He said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us." And here's why: that the world may believe that you sent me. When Christians divide, it destroys the sign that Jesus would have our unity to be to an unbelieving world. He prayed that our unity would be so extraordinary in a world of continuous conflict that the only way that it could be explained is by the supernatural. He wants our unity to be an undeniable proof that he really was sent into the world by the Father to redeem a people to himself. So when we divide his body, we are found to be fighting against the very purposes of our Lord. If he is Lord, and he is, we must align our purposes to his. That brings me to lesson three, which is actually an extension of lesson one. Lesson three. We have unity, but we must keep it. We have unity, but we must keep it. Verse 3 says, "We must be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And I want to give you a few ways that we can practically do this in the local church. One way to stop an offense from ever taking root is to simply accept being wronged. This does not sit well with us. In our American mindset of demanding our rights, this is very hard to take. Right? We should be biblically minded, not culturally minded. It is Christ-like to forgive even in the midst of suffering. As he was being crucified, our Lord was busy asking the Father to forgive those who even held the hammer and the nails. Jesus taught non-retaliation. Matthew 5:39-40 says, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also." In the Corinthian church, divisions were so bad that they were actually taking each other to law before even unbelieving judges. Listen to how Paul rebukes them. in 1 Corinthians 6, 6 through 7. He says, "Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated?" What? And let them get away with it? Yes. I'll get to the reason why in a moment. Accepting wrongs from your brothers and sisters in Christ accords with the qualities that Paul lists in our verses to pursue unity. Think of it. Why is it so hard to let go of an offense? It's because our pride just will not let it go. Humility leads to quick forgiveness because the humble person recognizes they are just merely a guilty sinner, just like the person who offended them. Now, obviously, accepting a wrong and choosing to set it aside for the sake of unity is exceedingly gentle, but it's also long-suffering and patient. Some sins are so serious that they must be dealt with immediately. Some sins, even though they're minor, if they're continually practiced, we have an obligation to go to that brother or sister and rebuke them. But it is commendable to lovingly choose to overlook sins because of our love for one another. 1 Peter 4:8 says, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins." Our love for one another and our desire for unity should have us quick to forgive and quick to move on. In the previous lesson, I said that when unbelievers see Christians fighting Christians, it causes them to doubt the power of God. However, when a Christian cannot accept being wronged, but insists on retribution, they too are doubting the power of God to act. They are doubting that the Holy Spirit can bring about repentance in that brother. They are doubting that God will chasten his children. We need to take the example of our Lord in 1 Peter 2:23. It says this, "Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Accepting wrongs committed against us is Christ-like. It makes us like Christ and shows that our trust is in the Father to act righteously on our behalf. Are we greater than Christ? Yeah. Is it more of a sin or more of an offense to sin against us than it was to sin against him? If he, being perfect, refused to retaliate, how much worse is it when we, merely guilty sinners, cannot let go of an offense and seek vengeance against a brother or sister in Christ? So one very practical way to keep the unity we have in Christ is to avoid quarrels altogether by choosing not to pick up offenses. But here's another one closely related. Avoid quarrels that don't directly concern you. Avoid quarrels that don't directly concern you. I said earlier that if we follow the biblical instructions for conflict resolution, it's invisible to the outside world. Unbelievers don't see it, and it doesn't harm our witness. But the same is true for other Christians. Other Christians won't see it either. If you have a conflict with a fellow believer, your instructions in Matthew 18, 15 through 17, are to go to that person and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he won't hear you, you bring in two or three witnesses to speak to him again. And if he still won't hear you, then you bring it before the church. The reason that Scripture instructs us to minimize the number of people who know of an offense between brothers is because of the great deal of damage that gossip can do. Gossip tends to be sensationalized. It tends to be filled with misinformation or exaggerations that lead to further division. Gossip is the way that one offense can have many children. Proverbs 26:20 says, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases." So gossip is compared to what? Not fire, like you might expect, but the fuel that keeps fire going. Gossip is the fuel that keeps strife burning hot. Here's another, Proverbs 17:9. "He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends." Well, we need to let this sink down into our hearts. Let us commit to ending gossip. Here's some ways that you can identify gossip. Here's some questions that you can ask yourself. Do I need to know this? Maybe you do. Maybe your position is one that you do need to know. For instance, if somebody came to me and said, "One of your children has sinned in this way or done something wrong," I would need to know that. I'm their parent, so I can deal with it. But ask yourself, do I need to know this? Does this information tarnish someone's reputation? Is what is being shared embarrassing? Would I be comfortable having this conversation if the person being discussed were present to hear it? Ask yourself, why is this being shared? Is it being shared to build up or to tear down? Now, if you're speaking to someone and you realize the conversation may turn towards gossip, you can say something and even be non-confrontational. You can say, "Oh, you know, I think if we continue to talk about this, I might be tempted to gossip." We can avoid other people's quarrels right at the outset by simply not hearing what we shouldn't hear. But what if you do know of a quarrel between brothers? Here's my advice. Do not get drawn into it. Do not get drawn into it. When people pick up an offense and they can't let go of it, they can't find forgiveness with this other brother, sometimes the instructions for conflict resolution go out the window. The directions to minimize the number of people who know of an offense are abandoned, and sometimes the offended person decides the best way to determine who is right is by the sheer number of people who agree with them. This is when things can turn very ugly. This is when factions begin to form in the church. This is when letters get circulated. This is when you might begin to get private messages from people who may have never messaged you before. You need to be very wise in dealing with those situations. Those messages may be a recruitment effort to pull you into a faction. And listen, there may be genuine grievances between brothers. I'm not trying to minimize that. But unless you are a second or a third witness or called to judge between two brothers, Scripture would not have you get involved into a quarrel that's not your own. We are warned about the danger of doing so. 1 Peter 4:15 says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters." Proverbs 26:17, "He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears." That might sound kind of funny, but picture it. You've got a dog by the ears. It's very hard to let go. It's very easy to get into a quarrel that's not our own, but it's very difficult to exit it without getting hurt. One of the ways that we can pursue peace is simply refusing to get pulled in. You know, point those people behind those messages to Matthew 18, 15 through 17. Challenge them to act biblically. If they know of a sin between brothers, challenge them to act biblically. Ask them what their goal is in attempting to bring you into this quarrel. Ask yourself, why is this person who may have never messaged me before suddenly messaging me and attempting to bring me into this problem that doesn't directly concern me? There's one more subpoint to this lesson I want to cover, and that's this. We ought to focus more on the weight of what unites us than the comparatively trivial things that divide us. If you are genuinely Christian, you have already experienced the only division God would have for you. You've been divided from the world. You've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. You've been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians 1:13. Do you realize how significant this division is? Let me share some statistics with you that were recently released by the Center for Biblical Worldview. They did this poll, and they found that 51% of adults in America claim to have a biblical worldview. That sounds really good, doesn't it? It sounds like a majority. Unfortunately, what people say and reality are two different things. So they asked this group a number of follow-up questions, and the results are stunning. So of this 51% of adults who claim a biblical worldview, 49% of them accept reincarnation as a possibility after they die. Now, how do we feel about their chances of being genuine Christians? Here are a few more results from the poll. Only 33% believe that human beings are born with a sinful nature and can only be saved from the consequences of sin by Jesus Christ. Only 29% believe that the best indicator of success in life is consistent obedience to God. So after asking 12 such worldview questions, they found that although 51% claim a biblical worldview, the reality might be much closer to 6%. Do you see how clearly we are divided from the rest of the world based on what we believe? If we who have been truly called out of the world are few, and it would seem that is the case, how much more tightly should we hold together in unity? Let's consider for a moment what sets us apart from the world. Look with me at verses 4 through 6 in your text this morning. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What I want you to notice most of all is the exclusivity of these truths. Though man has created many denominations and there are many local churches, there is ultimately one body of genuine Christians. Think for a moment about how precious and rare it is for people to embrace these same truths that you believe. In these verses, we see the Trinity. There is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, and there is one God and Father of all. Three persons that are one God. Your belief in the Trinity divides you from the vast majority of the rest of the world. But that's not all. The division goes further because although there are some that would embrace the Trinity, some among that group embrace a false gospel, and unity with them is impossible. There are not many gospels, but there is one genuine saving faith. So think for a moment about all the people in your lives. How many embrace the truth of the Trinity and embrace the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ alone? You know, truth is exclusive. It divides. If we are part of the same body, with the same Holy Spirit dwelling within us, if we share the same calling and the same hope of eternal life, if we serve the same Lord and have the same faith, if we all have the same Father through adoption by faith in Jesus Christ, friends, if God has made us one, how dare we tear apart what God has joined together? Look around you at your brothers and sisters in Christ. Consider the weight of truth that simultaneously unites you together with them and divides you from the rest of the world. Compared to that, how trivial is anything that could improperly break our unity? I want to conclude with one last thought. The Father planned our unity. The Son purchased our unity. And the Holy Spirit accomplished our unity. Let us then resolve to keep our unity. I'll be up front after service. I'd consider it a privilege to speak with you or answer any questions. Let's pray. Father God, what a convicting couple of months it's been for me as I've prepared this message. And Lord, I just pray that the seriousness of it would come through, and I pray that it would remain with us as we go forward. I pray that whatever I've said that was not of you, Lord, should be forgotten and disregarded. And whatever I've said that is from your word and would be the message that you'd convey to us, Lord, I pray that that would last. And I pray for all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.